I invite you to turn there. Proverbs 24, we'll read the first 14 verses. This is the word of our God. Give your close and careful attention to its reading. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. For their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Surely we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. Says the word of our God. Amen.
Amen.
Dr. Piper,
please be seated.
Our gracious God in heaven, we ask now that as we come together, that you'll give us attentiveness, that your Spirit would instruct us through the words of this lecture, and that we would be made more wise, Lord, by what we learn in the principles of your word. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're considering how does a believer live in this present age? And there's lots of different approaches to that question. There is the whole attitude that I will call pietism. And that is pictured by the fact that you're on a sinking boat and polishing the brass. You're just kind of hanging on until Christ returns. And that's the attitude of a lot of dispensationalists and those in that broader evangelical category. So there's the opposite extreme that we're seeing in things like Christian nationalism and everything about Christian nationalism. Well, it's very difficult to define, but not all that is in it is at all wrong. But the idea that we can fix things by simply bringing in Christian law without a Christian culture underlying the law, which is the change of the heart, yes, we'd be much better off living under the Ten Commandments than we are under what's going on, but that's not going to change society. It will in no way address long-range the problems. In fact, Paul teaches us that the law does what? It actually provokes more sin. Now, I'm not at all opposed to, I wish we all Ten Commandments were in effect, but we need to understand it's not going to change the society. And nor is it the church's responsibility to work for social justice or reclamation or whatever. That's the other extreme. And so as Reformed Christians, we want to find the way that we can intelligently address the problems in which we live and live with confidence and hope. Great psalm to sing. Every time I sing psalms like that, I wonder why everybody doesn't believe in the great progress of the gospel. You can't sing the psalms and not believe that King Jesus is going to have a glorious kingdom here as well as everlasting. And so with that eschatology of hope, we conduct ourselves knowing that in God's providence, the church has often lived in difficult times, and that the overall advance of the kingdom doesn't mean that there will not be declension. It's kind of like the stock market, isn't it? You know, it goes up some and it goes down, maybe not nearly as bad as it was, but there's a trend. And there's in our sanctification, there's a trend. It's not, I wish it were always straight upward, but you know it's not. And so it is in the advance of the kingdom. There's going to be these times of declension, but we don't live as those who have no hope. We live in the hope of this gospel harvest through the righteous judge, King Jesus. Now, last night from Job chapter 29, I sought to simply remind you that Christians have an obligation because of God's work in our lives, his blessings to us spiritually, particularly Reformed Christians, we'll come to that in the second hour, have a grasp of truth in God's grace, nothing of our desert, of truths that the average Christian doesn't have today. And many of us are blessed. Well, all of us are middle class, and thus we're blessed far above most of the world and many people here. And so what do we do with our blessings spiritually and materially? Well, we learn from Job's reflections on what he was missing, what he was mourning. And it wasn't just the blessings, it was the usefulness, wasn't it? And so you remember that in mourning, he wished that he remembers the days when he had a good reputation. Now, he'd been slandered and that had been taken from him for the time being. He remembered the days of great usefulness, both with his wealth and with his work in the public as well as the private sector. He remembers the days that he was a good counselor. And he also realized now that, you know, none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. And basically what I drew out of that for us is we don't procrastinate. We don't put off. Well, yeah, next year or when I'm grown up or when I finish school or whatever. We each, where we are right now, need to seek to use what God has done for us. And again, you young people and children, a lot of this is for you. You know, this is, and so God has given you great, wonderful blessings, to be in a Christian family, to be baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in a church like this. And so you, with your parents' tutelage and the elders, should be shaped to be the ornaments of God's palace and the warriors in God's battle. And so, although some of the things that we'll talk about, particularly in this hour, will not as much directly apply to you now, this is what we want you to be thinking about in terms of the future. So this morning, I'm looking now, having seen the basis of responsibility, practically speaking, what does that responsibility look like? And I would direct your attention to Proverbs 24. Now, it's interesting. I love verses 3 and 4. I told my wife when I recently read them, they remind me of her and how she manages our house. By wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And that has a specific literal fulfillment in the wise and godly house mistress. Kind of comes to a culmination there in the end of Proverbs. But it's also talking about the church, you see. And God, by his wisdom, through the wisdom of the elders, is building a church. It's going to be established with biblical understanding. And it will be filled then with knowledge that brings in precious and pleasant riches. And so we're going to end here today in the church, but to see that this is proverb is very appropriate for us as a Reformed church. But then particularly, notice the command and the responsibility in 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter, or hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? So we have a responsibility to us to intervene within the culture, particularly on behalf of the needy and the helpless, and to recognize that God, who is the knower of all things, knows our hearts and our motives. He's going to deal with us according to our own capacities and resources and desires. And so, again, we're not on a level playing field in that regard, but each of us, as I deal with these things today, needs to think in terms of, well, what am I doing and what should I be doing? Well, I want us to think then about the role of the individual believer in society, both particularly or universally, kind of in the priesthood of believers, and then particularly in terms of respective callings and such as that. And then I want to look at the believer's role in the church, and then the third thing would be the church's role then in this process of living in this present age and this present distress. Well, Larger Catechism 99:7-8 really give us an exposition of Proverbs 24. This is that series of principles of how one interprets the law of God, and these are the last two. 7, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. And then 8, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden. Now, Johannes Voss, in his exposition of the Larger Catechism, with respect to these two, says, what is the general scope of the last two rules for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? So, what's this about? What's the scope of it? The general scope of the last two rules is responsibility for the moral welfare of our neighbor. You got that? The responsibility for the moral welfare of our neighbor. These two rules remind us that righteousness or obedience to God's will is not merely an individual matter, but involves a concern for others too. While it is, of course, true that in the end, each individual must give his own account to God, and that's what we saw there at the end of Proverbs 24:12, we must remember that part of that accounting will deal with the effect of our lives on the moral well-being of other people. So think where it begins. The rules remind us of our responsibility for the moral welfare of our neighbor, and that we then will give an accounting for how to that part of that accounting will deal with the effect of our lives on the moral well-being of other people. So, I trust you can see here that we individually have a moral responsibility in this culture in which we live, not just to survive, but for the moral well-being of our neighbor. Yes, that means our wicked and unconverted neighbor as well in this wicked culture in which we live. It means our neighbor who is in a church that would be aptly described. I think all of you were here last night, so I don't need to. I'm going to read the statistics later again, probably, but the dismal quality of evangelical Christianity today, we have a responsibility in our places and callings to seek to help these who are around us. So, universally, how do we do this? What is something that belongs to what I'll call the priesthood of believers, the responsibility of every member of the covenant? Well, I think the very first thing, to build in on what we saw with Job, is to live a godly life. This whole matter of reputation. Or what do your friends and acquaintances at work think about you? They know you're an active member of the church. does your language or your work ethic say good things about the gospel or expose hypocrisy? Young people, are you one thing around your parents and at church and something else when you are with friends? This idea of godly life, we'll come back to that at Sunday school tomorrow because it really is the whole basis of what we'll call friendship evangelism. And so we all are responsible to live by God's law in our lives, in all of our contacts and relationships. And that is a high and serious calling, to pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, coupled then with godly life is a commitment to serious prayer. Serious prayer. Not mumbling a few prayers before we fall asleep, but having a commitment built into our lives as adults and as young people and then as a family to pray together, to train our children how to pray seriously and to discipline ourselves how to pray seriously. We are basically a prayerless Christian society today when it really comes to pleading with God, interceding with God, praying for revival, for the reformation of the church. I know in your corporate worship you do that. I trust in your prayer meeting you do that. We'll come back to the prayer meeting. But we all should be pleading with God for the overturn of the wickedness in our culture, from everything that we talked about, from the sexual perversions and promiscuity to the absolute folly of transgenderism, for God's deliverance of the unborn. You can add to that the victims of sex trafficking and other forms of oppression that are taking place. Pedophilia, these things are happening more and more with other people that should be doing something about it, turning their head the other direction. So learn to pray. Yes, to praise God and to adore Him and to give thanks to Him. But we must learn to plead for God's working and to argue with God. And that's something that we can begin to do. Even little children, you can pray that God will bless the church and God will bless the gospel spread and that God will overturn evil. But pray for people by name as well, not just things, but pray for people. Have two or three people who are unconverted that you're praying for as a family and as individuals then, and really plead with God to convert them. And so we must be committed to prayer. And then out of God living in prayer, we all are responsible for our witness bearing. Seeking opportunities, as Paul will write in Colossians 4, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So as you're praying for people specifically and as you are involved in our morning prayers, my wife and I will often pray, should pray every time, that as we go out today, that God will give us contact with people to whom we might say something about God, the Bible, or the gospel. And God loves that prayer and God answers that prayer. You sincerely make that prayer and then keep your antennae out. And then you have to seize the opportunity when He does give it. He's going to give it. And it could simply be three or four words. But three or four words are simply watering a seed that's been planted or beginning to throw some seed into the ground. We don't know. But we must live as those whose speech is seasoned with salt, and then provoke people as well by our behavior and by our conversation to start asking questions. Connected with that, and I've said this before, and I know you know, I'm not telling you anything today you don't know, okay? I mean, your children probably will get some stuff you don't know. I hope you will, anyway. You must be inviting people to church. Surely every week you're meeting people who are not in church, or not in church regularly. And have a card. We go out to eat. It's a really great opportunity. You know, you talk to the server. Do you go to church anywhere? Well, not really. So we talk a bit about it. And oftentimes, because of the wickedness, they have to work at least during one service on the Lord's Day. I had one lady lately tell me that I'm going to come to prayer meeting. Now, she hadn't come yet, but I've got her nailed. I know where she is, and I always ask for her when I go in there, and she's very receptive. We gave her a card. So have church cards printed up that you can then give to people. You invite them to church, and here's the card. It's got the pastor's name and number. Here's the times of our service. I can show you all our card. We can get them both with your elders' names on them as well, and then get the generic cards. And then we again have started using ultimate questions, trying to get the people trained. It's so easy, you know. Man, I've read this, and it really meant a lot to me. Would you mind reading it and let me know what you think about it? Very unthreatening at that point. And the new version of it is excellent. It's attractive. It's very easy to hand out and to read. But we need to be doing that. But those two things in particular, we just had a couple join the church. And he actually was baptized. He had been baptized as a child in the Papist church. But they came to church because one of our members with her daughter was at the park play day and invited them to church. Now, they knew nothing about the Reformed faith. But they're coming to church. They now have made their profession of faith, baptized him, baptized their two boys. But God used the simple invitation of a lady in the church to that end. And so we encourage the people about that. You see what God does do. Your worship, because it's biblical, is going to be even more put-offish to the unconverted person, but that's fine. That's exactly what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. The word is preached and their hearts will be laid naked before God. So we all should be doing these three things. But then we also do things according to our calling. Lemuel's mother gets to this point and she gives advice to whoever he was. He was a king of some sort, and in her advice to him in Proverbs 31:8-9, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. So here we have some instructions given to men like Mr. Morris, who's a judge, given to doctors who have to make ethical decisions, given to those who would serve as magistrates. And by the way, I didn't say it last night, but we know that Westminster Confession, when it talks about the civil magistrate, reminds us that's a noble calling. And I'm going to come back to calling, but we need people serving us in that capacity. So, there's a number of parts of this. Generally speaking, the faithful exercise of whatever authority God has given us in the various spheres of activity, family, church, marketplace, school, government, and military. When speaking of individuals, Voss takes 99:7 that we read a minute ago, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we're bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. So what he in his exposition then, what does the catechism include the phrase according to our places in the seventh rule? What does that mean? Because in determining the degree and nature of our responsibility for the moral character and life of others, our own position in human society and our relationship to others. So where we are in society and what our relationship is to others, superiors, peers, inferiors, must be taken into account. So everybody doesn't have the same responsibilities. But he fleshes this out in a way that you'll appreciate it. For example, the responsibility of a parent for a child is far greater than of a child for a parent. Yet even a child has a responsibility to endeavor, according to his place, that his parents practice right and avoid wrong. Perhaps Dad's tired and it's been a rough day and we're not going to have family worship tonight. And so you very sweetly, and I'm saying your dad would ever do this, very sweetly say, don't forget family worship, Dad. There you're fulfilling a role where you are in society, in the family, and you're helping your father and your mother unto holiness. And so it's just not our helping you. And then similarly, a minister or elder has greater responsibility for influencing the members of the church by reason of his position of authority than members have for influencing their minister and elders towards what is right. Yet in each case, a certain responsibility exists. We live in the body of Christ in these mutual relationships. So then, God has given us these various spheres of activity: family, church, marketplace, school, government, military. What then are some of the roles that we have? Well, let's start with the role of the family, which will fall then particularly here upon fathers and mothers who have children in the home. And that is, we well know, the covenant nurture of our family. But it is much more. It is creating an atmosphere. So we go back then to the beginning of Proverbs 24, how wisdom builds a house. So that, ladies, our homes are to be little heavens, the home and then the church. But the home first. It was the first institution. The home is a little heaven that is joyful and attractive according to the means that you have, and pleasant. I won't take time to read it this morning, but you read the two descriptions of the elves' home in Silmarillion and then in Lord of the Rings. That's the kind of home we want, isn't it? Where there's a place to rest, there's respite, there's singing, there's good conversation, there's reading books. It's a haven. And our homes are to be havens. And as such, they're going to be beautiful lights in our neighborhood. Now, we have to be able to expose our neighbors to our homes then, right? Which means that, and I know it gets difficult because you want to exercise hospitality in the church. And in our case, we've got church and seminary. And, you know, what are we doing with our neighbors? Well, we keep talking about having a wine and cheese party. We've been talking about it for 10 years. So maybe I'll provoke myself with this to do something I need to be doing. Because you want these people into your home. There's an atmosphere there. It is indescribable but indelible. And it's going to be, if they're not Christians, quite foreign to them. And they're going to sense it immediately. And they're either going to love it or they're going to hate it. But they're going to know that they've been in the light. And so there's much we can do with our homes, and particularly with the unrighteous or the very weak Christians who live around us. How our children and how your children behave then has a great deal to do with the spread of gospel light. I'll give you one example. So your friend in the co-op or the neighborhood is going to want to do something on the Lord's Day. And maybe it's a birthday party. And you want to go and your parents say no, or you know better than even ask them and you say no. We saw this happen in Houston. Joey said no to his best friend and they changed the party from the Lord's Day. I know of examples of coaches who have changed schedules because Christian young people were not going to play on the Lord's Day. So you can have a difference even at those types of things with respect to one of the commandments that's most violated in church as well, in society as well as in church. Of course, connected with this is providing the proper education of covenant children. The best option are Christian schools, homeschooling, co-ops. But the goal of Christian education is A, the fear of God. Yes, we want good discipline and we want academic rigor, but we want first of all the fear of God. Then we want a biblical worldview in how all subjects are taught. Thus, there will be a renewal of biblical and Western culture. It was the church that saved Western culture. When the barbarians came in, very similar to the barbarians coming across our southern border, when the barbarians came in, they were converted. Do you pray that? I pray that a lot for all these illegals who are coming to our country so we don't have to spend the money to send missionaries to those countries. God brings them here. And to the great chagrin of the liberals who simply want to ruin our country, they're converted. And they could become actually the mainstay of a renewal of Christianity and Western culture. But we need to be concerned about culture. We want to expose our children to art and literature and music. And it's interesting that Calvin's Institutes in Book 2, where he is actually discussing depravity and spiritual blindness, has a couple of beautiful sections on appreciation for God's general grace, what he's done in culture. And it's very interesting. I read Calvin's commentary on the Psalms every year, and it's really funny how he, just this week I was reading a section, and he quotes Horace. Simply shows where, in the general light of God's revelation, you know, these truths were also known. But you see, he knew these writings. He appreciated them. And we got to get rid of this idea that, well, we're Christians, we want nothing to do with this humanistic culture. No, we want to be the in the proper sense the purveyors, restorers of good things, beautiful things, and to expose our children then to all of these things as we can. Machen in his biography deals with a section there where one of his concerns was a restoration of biblical culture in the church. So we think biblically, we promote God-honoring culture. And then a thing that we must do, and again, I know some of this, I'm just telling you what you already do, and that is we must be responsible voters. And responsible voters means we must know the issues that are before us and seek to support people who are going to act responsibly in those issues. Now, the church is not to be telling you for whom to vote. But the church can put out voting record sheets. That's what we did in Houston. That simply, objectively, gave you the candidates and their positions. And we're teaching that abortion is wrong. And you read on the voter guide, well, you kind of got a sense. Well, this guy's pro-abortion. I don't want to vote for him. We're not telling you not to vote for him. There might be other things about him that, in your conscience, and again, this gets to a matter of conscience, that you would support him or her. But vote responsibly. And then to narrow it down more, to act according to gifts and calling. Because we're all different and we have different gifts. Now let's speak about calling for a moment, particularly as you young people will need to consider it with your parents' vocation. There are important principles, and I would encourage you to read Perkins' Volume 10 on the government of the family, where he talks about the role of parents in working with their children and vocation. We're not looking at any top level at income. Now, I say that, you must be able to support yourself. You might think you have a calling to be an artist or an author, and you might, but that's going to have to be bivocational until you're good enough, or you can go teach. Of course, you can't do anything else. Teach, that's the old adage, right? So don't be one of those teachers, but be excellent in your profession and your training, and then go teach others, and you're exercising that. So, but there's principles to keep in mind, of course, how God has made you, what gifts you have, and what interests you have, and it's your parents that are going to help you understand this and guide you in talking through these things. And then you're looking at different things, and Perkins says you want to consider what's best going to serve your neighbor. Yeah, that's a lawful vocation. But, you know, if I go this direction, then I can do much more good to my neighbor with the services I offer or with the income that I would have if God were to bless that. When Paul warns against seeking wealth, it means wealth is an end in itself where you're wearing yourself to do it. But to take a vocation that is going to give you income so you can do the kind of things to some degree that Job did is a lawful calling. We have a good friend. He's helped the seminary, and I've talked through this with him before. He does seek to be wealthy, but he gives everything away. And so he has a vocation that serves others well and also generates a kind of wealth that he can do those things. Now, again, a proper vocation that you young men, I want every one of you, listen to me, now look at me, look at me. I want every one of you young men to pray that God will call you into the ministry. That doesn't mean he will, but you need to be open to that because we need pastors like Pastor Fincham. And we need a lot of them. And it is a great calling. And so pray with your parents, and then you consider your gifts and your interest. But ask God to lay this on your heart, that he might. So that's how Dabney would put it, how Perkins put it. Perkins actually says, he addresses the fathers and says, your duty is to push your best sons into the ministry. Of course, not without God's calling, but don't be directing them to law or medicine or whatever. No. Look for things and direct them. Let them understand the highest calling is to be an ambassador of Christ, able to proclaim his word. But prepare for the calling. We have a young man in Greenville. I met him through Dr. Master. Name's Adam Morgan. Ever since Adam was in high school, he had a vision to be a biblical politician, if you can put those two terms together. Anyway, he went to Bob Jones. He has served now in our state legislature, and he's running against our semi-liberal or semi-conservative congressman who has a doubtful reputation. So Adam's young. He was great in the Senate. But see, he prepared himself for that. And that's, again, the great thing. If you recognize that, you know, even in high school, yeah, this is the way I believe God's calling me. By God's grace, I was a junior in high school when I had a very subtle conviction that I was called to ministry. Now, God doesn't often do that. But in my case, that enabled me, particularly being in a very poor background, to begin to do things I had to do. For example, I had to learn a trade because I had to work my way through college and seminary. Now, that lay before me. It was a bit daunting. But I was convinced. And then I did a very simple thing, like take Latin. No, a really simple thing. I said, if I'm going to do this, I've got to learn how to type. So I took a typing course so I could type and not hunt and peck. I got a reading course in classics when I was in high school. You know, so you begin to do these things. I look back at my life and think, man, you were a fool. But I put myself into positions that would stretch me and help me develop whatever gifts God had given to me. And that's the advantage of that. So whatever the calling is, if it is law, if it is medicine, if it is teaching, if it is mothering, being the house mistress, you start preparing for that and seek to develop your skills there. Carpentry, trade. We need godly men in trade today. We're finally getting rid of this notion that every person should go do 4 years of higher education. It's not necessary. Get classically educated and then go learn a trade that you are comfortable doing and you've got skill. With your hands, and there's a great need there. And that's a great calling for Christians as well. I think the Dutch brothers up in Canada have a much better concept of this than we do here. So your vocation is very important. And then your bivocation, and by that I mean, again, according to gifts and time, we get involved. We all don't do the same thing. it would be different periods of life what we might have time to do. It might be working with your son or daughter sports team. Might be active in pro-life movement. Might be laboring in a political office or running for office or working against societal evils. As I've mentioned, sex trafficking, oppression, poverty, all these things that are, and neighborhood community associations. Be looking for, according to your time in life and your time you have, be looking for things that you can do, I'll call it bivocationally. Well, those are just some practical suggestions, and usually what that does is simply prime the pump and get us all thinking more specifically about the roles that we can fill in our various places in life. Quickly, the role of the Christian in the church, and this you know well, but above all, you esteem the church, Psalm 87. And whatever other bivocational activities you do, they should never trump your involvement in the life of the church. And if your life in the church is full and you don't really have time to do much more in these other areas, then don't begrudge the church. Here is where we're to be most actively involved, because here is the dynamite, the dynamo, the power for the advance of the gospel, which is the only thing that's going to change our culture. So be active, participate in the church life individually and as a family. Keep the Sabbath holy. Be at both services, morning and evening, and at prayer meeting providentially as you can. Serve in the church according to the gifts that God has given you. Particularly, participate in the congregational prayer meeting, because Christ has attached greater efficacy to the prayers of a group over against our private prayers. You ever thought about that? That you pray for the same thing at home, but he says that it's when two or three agree. And that as we come together and we're pleading with God for a revival and we're praying in precatory psalms against these wicked rulers, which I also do from the pulpit. I wonder sometimes how close this gets to breaking the law. You know, if we don't convert our president, then remove him from office. Now, that's by election. That's fine. I'm not asking. There are other things that God can do. But we must pray boldly, as the psalmist teaches us. Not because we've got personal animus at this point. No, it's because of the persecution of the church and the oppression of the poor and the promotion of wickedness. And we are to pray as a church against these things, as we pray for the advance of the gospel. Again, praying for your missionaries by name and having them into the prayer meeting as often as you can when they are in the area. And then by calling, again, we get to a specific vocation. Now, of course, I've talked about the calling to be pastor, but there's callings as well to serve as elders and deacons in the church. And you men need to consider, you know, has God laid this on my heart? And not just say no, but consider seriously. And then you who are elders, particularly, to be involved in the courts of the church. And so this is the most important thing that you do, because we're coming out of this last thing, the role of the church in combating these things. Well, what does the church not do? Well, we must understand the doctrine of the spirituality of the church. The church, as church, is not to be picketing an abortion center or involved, as I said, in promoting specific candidates for church office or any other activities against wickedness in our society in terms of actions. So Westminster Confession 25:3, under this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances for the gathering and perfecting of saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So here is the church's role in a nutshell. It is the preaching of the gospel, the ministry, the ordinances, the sacraments, the church discipline, government, for the gathering, perfecting of the saints. Now, we will teach you how to think biblically. And we teach you the wickedness of abortion. God might lay it on your heart then as a Christian to go and get involved, as I've already said, in these various activities in the culture or opposing the evil that is in our culture. And as you have a real desire for that, then you'll build that into your life to the degree that it's appropriate stewardship of your time. But the church is not to be doing those things. No, we are to be committed to the promotion of the kingdom of God by the simple means of grace. And I'll summarize those six things. First, confessionalism. We'll come back to that in the next hour. But again, I'm talking basically now about this church. This is what you are already, just to encourage you. Confessionalism. Second, vibrant preaching and worship. Preaching that is exegetical, preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching judgment, and preaching Christ above all. And God-centered, regulated, passionate worship. So that people came in here, they wouldn't think you were bored to death. They wonder, what in the world has got hold of these people? And who is this God that they would worship in this manner? Three, spiritual care and discipleship. That includes pastoral visitation, mentoring, comprehensive discipleship. Four, must have a well-balanced diaconal ministry for the household of God and for those who are around us. And that also will include comprehensive discipleship. If God is kind to us and people are converted really, really out of the world, they don't have the foggiest notion how to live an orderly or moral life in the world, then the deacons are going to have women come and help women learn to clean house and do a menu, help men develop a proper work ethic. As much that a vibrant diaconal ministry can do if God begins to move in the conversion of the lost who are around us, bringing them out of the wretchedness of where they are. Five, and I've already mentioned this, the prayer meeting, vital to the life of the church. And six, then, parish evangelism. And that is where you're systematically working through neighborhoods. It's all the stuff you're doing individually. But I really encourage you to think about, so you've got these cards, you get a nice church brochure, you get a survey, you can go door to door. You've got a host of, you've got an army of young people. Even if you're simply going door to door and putting a church flyer at every door. There's different ways to do it. Or engage in conversation where you take a young adult, takes a younger person with them. And, you know, we are Covenant Presbyterian Church, and we want to meet our neighbors here in New Bern. We want to serve this city for Christ. I want you to know about us, and we want to know if we can help you. And then we got a questionnaire here with these few questions. Would you mind answering them? And, you know, maybe the third to fourth, fifth time, they'll answer the questions. And you get their phone number and their email. And what do you think your needs are? Well, first, where are you spiritually? And then you'll find out that most of them don't know the gospel. And what needs do you have? And how can we pray for you? And then, may I pray before I leave? And then you get these needs, and you you do seminars then. So you got the number one need on there, and we're supposed to be doing one like this, and that is your teenager and a smartphone. And I just think if a church did a seminar on that on a Friday night, but somebody really knew what they were doing, with biblical principles all the way through it. But if you did that topic, I think you would come close to getting this room full. It's a big issue. And it's one that we need to capitalize on. So this parish evangelism. And then I just mentioned quickly as we stop here, Reformed ecumenicity. That the visible church is Catholic as well, and we should cooperate at levels where we can. So in the broader level, any evangelicals, and that would include moderate Pentecostals, want to have community prayer, then we join in. Then there would be things that we can do in terms of joint ministry. Let's narrow it down quickly. And in Houston, we would do evangelistic services with the Calvinistic Baptist Church. And people in each congregation would invite friends. And then there's things we can do in the Reformed community. But we need to also show the world this, you know, they think of the church as divided, but that, no, we do love every sincere Christian. And as I've said before, I hope when you meet a Christian in public, they might be as Armenian as the day is long, and they might speak in tongues in their worship service, but if they truly rest in Christ, they're a brother or a sister, and your heart should leap. And then you mourn. You want them to know more, and that's when you can give them some nice literature. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the wisdom of your word, and that wisdom builds the house and adorns the rooms. And Lord, as we do that, you hold us responsible for how we then will exercise our roles individually and corporately, personally, Lord, in this society, and ask that you will bless us in these practical things. And that it just gets us thinking all the more, Lord, of what we may do for you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.